Scripture reading for today, first of all, is Genesis chapter 17, 9 to 14. These are the words of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And now we turn to the New Testament, to first of all, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We're going to be referring back to all of these scriptures through the sermon. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And now Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 39. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And 39. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And then lastly, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is truth and life to us, that whenever we open the Bible, you speak. So thank you for applying it to us. Thank you for making it clear to us. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be your words, that we would be helped, encouraged, challenged, built up, and made more holy through your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would, as a result of today, be more committed to putting our sin to death, that we'd be more committed to pursuing the call of the upward prize in Christ, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we devote our time to you today, as we lift you up in worship, as we read your word, you would bless us greatly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, we've been leading up to this Sunday for a couple of weeks here at Veritas Church. We have, of course, planned today to baptize our first children. Now, what we have done over the last couple of weeks is taken a look at the covenant. We've called the series Covenantal Basics. Usually we think the main diet of our church, would be sort of working through books of the Bible bit by bit, but we've taken time to look at a topical series to set us up well for the covenant. Now, for those who are getting baptized today, my children, you need to listen especially close to this one, because this is all about what's going to happen to you in a few minutes' time, okay? So this is going to help you understand what's going on. But in week one, we saw that the covenant is simply how God relates to his people, okay? So when you hear the word covenant, The most important thing you should understand about the idea of covenant is this is how God relates to his people. It's an agreement between God and his people. There's more to it than that, but there's not less, right? There are blessings and curses, there's faithfulness, there's obedience, there's rewards for disobedience and so on. So covenant is more than that, but at bottom, as simply as I can put it, is that it's how God relates to his people. And then last week, we looked at who was in the covenant. So week one, what is the covenant? How God relates to his people. Last week, who was in the covenant? Who are God's people? We saw that God's original people, as we've heard in Genesis 15 today, Genesis 17, we've read. We saw that God's original people were the descendants of Abraham, all right, the Israelites. However, we saw that just as God made a promise to Abraham to make him a father of many nations, not just one, right? Abraham was promised to become father of a multitude of nations, not just Israel. We've seen in the New Testament, okay, that God's promise grew past Israel, grew beyond Israel, didn't replace Israel, didn't do away with Israel, but the Gentiles have been grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. That's Romans 9. So the Gentiles have been grafted in, Romans 11, excuse me, to the cultivated olive tree that God has cultivated in the Israelites. And now the church hasn't replaced Israel, but is true Israel. It's what Israel was always intended to become. Okay, so the church is the true Israel. That's Galatians chapter 3. We also argued that just as children were a part of the covenant people of God in Israel, so too the children of believers, right? Because you're a child of Abraham by faith now, remember, not by descent. So the children of believers, those who have faith, are also a part of the covenant people of God today in the church. Now, that's almost an hour and a half's worth of preaching in a paragraph, all right? So if you want to hear more, the sermons are available online. But I needed to give you that little recap, just so you knew that when we jump into some of these things, you're not going, where's the context? Where's the background? It's the last 2 weeks of preaching. So today we're finishing this series by talking about the signs of the covenant, specifically Old Testament sign of circumcision, New Testament sign of baptism, and how they relate to each other. Communion, Lord's Supper, is also a sign of being a part of the covenant people of God. But I write an exhortation about communion every Sunday. It gets posted online. You go read those in your own time. So let's talk baptism. Firstly, this room will be divided right down the middle, actually probably divided more like 90 to 10, between what's called credo Baptists and pedo Baptists. Okay? The word credo is a Latin word. It means I believe. Right? So people who are credo Baptists or credo Baptists, they're the people who say people should get baptized once they are ready to say I believe. So once someone is old enough, is aware enough, is discipled enough, as it were, to say, yeah, I believe. I could recite the Apostles' Creed and mean every single word of it. Now I'm ready to be baptized. That's credo baptism, believer's baptism. Those are the kinds of phrases you've heard. Most of us in this room will have had that background. Pedo baptism that's the Latin word for child, pedo. And so pedo Baptists believe we should baptize children. Now you're in a church that is pedo Baptist. Now this is not a pedo Baptist apologetic. I'm not trying to persuade you all to become pedo Baptists. I'm trying to persuade everyone at Veritas Church to be pedo Baptists, or at least to understand enough of it to be okay with it, because if you're going to be here for any length of time, you're going to see it happen, all right? Now if one or two of you committed credo Baptists change your minds today, then you're welcome. That's a gift from me to you. So in our day and age, I suspect that most of you would be credo Baptists. We probably think that pedo baptism is a kind of weird vestige of traditional, institutional Anglicanism, Catholicism. We do this as a nice ceremony or ritual to make your non-Christian parents happy and get their kids in Christian school. You know, it's that sort of, these are the kinds of things that we might think about with infant baptism. We think we do this as a nice ceremony, a nice sort of promise, a nice sort of ritual that encourages people, that's a nice opportunity for a get together, a bit of a vestige of Anglicanism. Well, I'm hopefully going to show you today that that is not true. It's not just a vestige of Anglicanism or Catholicism. Today I hope to show you that there's far more to it than that. I hope to show you that the gospel is preached through these baptisms. Many who are even a part of denominations who subscribe to pedo baptism are not themselves convinced by it. At the denomination I used to be a part of, the Free Methodists, you read the Book of Discipline, pedo Baptist. The Free Methodist Church, pedo Baptist. But in 20 years I never saw a single infant baptized. It shows that there are, you know, people who might agree with the theology but don't actually practice it as well. And that's not a criticism, it's just something I observed. So I'm under no illusion that I'm going to change people's minds today. That's not the goal. I'm trying to teach our church what it is we're doing so that no one's feeling bound in their conscience. They have to go along with something they don't even understand. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, so brilliant, thank you. So the first thing we have to get abundantly clear at the beginning is this. We do not believe that baptizing our children saves our children. Right, we do not believe that baptizing our children saves our children. Second, we do not believe that baptizing our children guarantees that they will one day have their own faith. We don't believe baptism is a guarantee of their future faith. We don't believe, thirdly, that the water of baptism is in any way magic. It doesn't clean our children spiritually in any way, shape, or form without faith. Okay? It doesn't change us in and of itself. And fourth, we are not baptizing our children based on sentiment or tradition. We're doing it because we genuinely believe the Bible teaches to do it in a positive sense. We also do not believe, furthermore, that this is an issue to divide over. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 1:13. We don't divide over this. One of my good pastor friends in Preston pastors a church at North Preston Evangelical Church. We sat down and discussed baptism, and we sort of came to the conclusion that there are good men on both sides of the argument, good people on both sides of the argument. How is that possible? They can't both be right, but they're godly. They love the Lord. They really believe they got this from the Bible. What's the deal? And we think, well, maybe God hardwired humility into the equation. You can't both be right, so get over yourselves, sort of thing. Yeah. You know, some of you have heard of people like John MacArthur, Baptist, R.C. Sproul, Pedro Baptist. But when R.C. was alive, best of friends. Okay, so this isn't an issue to divide over, but we do want to explain why we do it. May we all have humility towards each other. So let's talk about the signs of the covenant. First of all, what is the sign of the covenant? Let's look at the Old Testament. Genesis 17, we read, Abraham was commanded by God to circumcise the male children. The original sign of the covenant was circumcision. The original sign of the covenant was circumcision. Parents, if you haven't explained that to your children, and I've just given you a complicated conversation to have at home, you're welcome. You can ask your parents at home what that means, children. So the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. Hebrew boys, 8 days old, would be circumcised. Also, not just Hebrew boys, but anyone who came into the community later in life, all the men, would be circumcised as part of a sign and a seal that they are part of God's people. What do we mean by a sign and a seal? That's what Paul said in Romans 4:11, that circumcision was given as a sign and a seal. We'll get to the seal part at the end of the sermon, but right now let's think about a sign. A sign signifies. It points towards something. It points to something else, something greater than itself. I remember visiting with Mel, Northern Queensland. It was before kids came along, and we hired a car in Northern Queensland. We drove up to this lake at night. It's in the bush a little bit, sort of on the outskirts of the town. And you drive up to this lake, this big fat yellow sign saying, danger, crocodiles. And I was like, can we get a bit closer? And I was like, please drive away, stay in the car. But the sign signified a greater reality that required a change in our behavior. Right? It said there is something here beyond the sign, and if you ignore the sign, if you don't have the sign, there's going to be trouble. But the sign gives you an indication if you abide by the sign, if you abide by what the sign signifies, you're going to be safe, right? That's what a sign does. Same with a stop sign, same with any sort of sign you can think of in life. It points to something greater than itself. Signs point us to something. So what did the sign of circumcision signify? What did it mean? What did it point us towards? Well, you have to notice, first of all, the sign of circumcision was given in Genesis 17 after God had made his promise to Abram back in Genesis 15, which Andy read earlier. So after the covenant was established, Abraham received the sign. God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, a great multitude, children outnumbering the stars of the heavens. But Genesis 15, we must note, is also where Abraham demonstrated faith. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness, verse 6. So faith for Abraham came first, right? At this point, you might think, this is believer's baptism, this is credo baptism. Faith for Abraham came first, and then the sign was given. All this shows, though, is that the sign was no condition for having faith. The sign was no condition for having faith. The sign didn't produce faith. The sign didn't create faith in Abraham. It was evidence of faith. Okay? In Genesis 17, we see that God commands Abraham to circumcise his children on the eighth day. So they get the sign way before they have faith, way before they can even hold their head up. The children, the boys, get the sign of circumcision before they have faith. Now, interesting distinction, and this is where you might need to go back and listen to the other sermons. But here's a difference between being in the covenant people of God and being saved. And there is a difference. Isaac and Ishmael both got the sign that Isaac was in covenant with God. And in the New Testament, we read about sheep and goats. We read about wheat and chaff. There are true members of the covenant and there are false members of the covenant. And so what this shows us is that receiving the sign doesn't produce faith, because Abraham got it after faith was demonstrated. But this shows us in Genesis 17 that receiving the sign of the covenant is no guarantee that you had faith either. So receiving the sign of the covenant is no guarantee of saving faith. So we don't believe that baptism saves you. It doesn't save you. Circumcision was performed by parents as an act of faith. They did it to their children as a result of their faith in God's promises. The sign of circumcision signified at least three things. Firstly, the removal of spiritual uncleanness, sanctification. God was setting apart a people for himself, and those people were to be marked by circumcision. Set apart, clean, sanctified. Secondly, circumcision was a warning. A warning that faithlessness, failure to keep covenant with God, would lead to God cutting them off from the covenant. So as this piece of skin is cut off and discarded, so too, if you do not keep covenant with me, you too will be cut off from my people and be discarded. And if you didn't get circumcised, the warning there was in Genesis 17 as well. But thirdly, it's a promise that God's covenant would be passed down generationally. Think about it. Circumcision was performed on the male reproductive organ to signify a covenant that works generationally, reproductively, through children, through descendants. And all this is quite remarkable. God commanded Abraham to do this to children. Abraham's children would be members of the covenant before they could do a thing for themselves, before they could lift their head up. God promised himself to these children before they even were aware they existed and had identity. So far, so good. But what's circumcision got to do with anything we're talking about today? Why start there? After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. What's circumcision got to do with the sign of the covenant today? I'm glad you asked. The way to answer this question is to ask if the covenant made to Abraham, which was signified by circumcision, is the covenant made to Abraham still applicable today? Does the original covenant stand? The answer is that it does. The covenant given to Abraham continues today. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Acts 2:39, we read it earlier, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the original covenant is still in play. Abraham was saved by faith, and it's still faith that saves us today, but the sign has changed. The way the covenant is administered has changed. No longer do we need a bloodletting ceremony to bring people into the covenant people of God. Christ's blood is enough. No longer do we need a bloodletting ceremony to bring people into the people of God. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's blood is enough. Hebrews 10:10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we need a new ceremony. We need something that reflects Christ's work on the cross, something that reminds us of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, something that reminds us and shows us that he washes all our sin away. And so we need this new sign, and we see this new sign given to the covenant people of God, which is now the church, in baptism. Acts 22:16. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, so far, Credo Baptists and Paedo Baptists agree. Baptism is the sign of the covenant that brings people into the covenant people of God. Baptism is the sign that brings people into the covenant people of God, the visible church. Baptists, infant Baptists, all agree with that statement. The point of difference comes next. Who gets the sign? Who gets the sign? Only those who are old enough to say, I believe, or the children of parents who say, I believe. Who gets to receive the sign? Let's look again at Colossians 2:11 to 12 to start exploring an answer to that question. Who gets the covenant sign? In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So far, we can see some continuities. First, we see that physical circumcision corresponds to spiritual circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see there's a correspondence between the act of physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. We can also see that physical baptism corresponds to spiritual baptism. Okay? Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So physical circumcision corresponds to spiritual circumcision. Physical baptism corresponds to spiritual baptism. And now look at Colossians 2 that tells us that spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ made without hands, corresponds to spiritual baptism, having been buried with him in baptism. So bear with me here. I wish I could draw a picture of this for you, but you just have to hold this all in your head. If physical circumcision corresponds to spiritual circumcision, and if physical baptism corresponds to spiritual baptism, and if spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2, corresponds to spiritual baptism, what's left from drawing a line on this side of the square? You know you want to, right? If all these physical signs correspond to the spiritual, and if spiritual circumcision corresponds to spiritual baptism, why shouldn't physical circumcision correspond to physical baptism? You've been circumcised with circumcision made without hands in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism. So, I conclude that baptism with water has replaced Old Testament circumcision as the sign of entry into God's covenant people. But there's more. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the new covenant is greater than the old one. All right? Christ's covenant is greater than the old covenant. Galatians 3:26-29 gives us one example of how this new covenant is better. It's more inclusive. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? So it's more inclusive that way. There is neither slave nor free. More inclusive. There's no male or female. More inclusive. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now this is what we might call arguing from status to sacrament. We use texts like these, for example, to show how, for example, women also now receive the covenant sign. They didn't receive the covenant sign in the Old Testament. They couldn't, right? You know why. Right? Women couldn't receive the covenant sign in the Old Testament. But we baptize women all the time now. There's not a single command to do so. We have one example of it in Lydia, but there's no command. We know because we know the new covenant includes everyone. Galatians 3 tells us. And so, of course, we baptize women. That's what's called arguing from status, the status of women, to sacrament. Who gets the sacrament? Now, when we use that text to argue that, for example, women should be included in the sacrament, why don't we apply the same logic to children? What is their status in the new covenant? What is their status under Christ's administration of the covenant? First of all, God promises to Abraham, which extended to children, in Genesis 17, an everlasting covenant. This covenant will last forever. And a promise made to children, a promise that will last forever. Furthermore, Christ himself rebukes the disciples for their efforts to remove distracting children from his presence. Luke 18:15-17 says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. To children belong the kingdom. This is not a baptism text. There's no baptism there. Nothing to do with baptism. But who gets the promise? What's the status of children in the new covenant? Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. Truly I say to you, in verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to children. Isn't it ironic that when Jesus says we must become like children to receive the kingdom, we tell children they must be like grown-ups to be baptized? Isn't it ironic that when Jesus says we must be like children to receive the kingdom, we tell children they must be like grown-ups to be baptized, to get the sign of being a part of it? Something else I found most convincing, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, a believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The Apostle Paul, writing sacred scripture, says if you just have one believer in your home, one parent in your home that believes, guess what? Your children are counted as holy, set apart, part of the covenant people of God. The scripture tells us that while children are still children, they are covered by their parents' faith, even if just one parent believes. One more argument to consider. If this greater covenant that's more inclusive, more generous, and more bountiful still exists today, why would you have it after 2,000 years of circumcision from Abraham to Christ, after 2,000 years of children being included in the covenant? We should expect, I think, a text in the New Testament telling us that that stops now. But we don't have anything like that. So you can put yourself in the position of a Jewish community that becomes Christian, right? Some of the early churches met in synagogues, right? You have Jewish believers, Gentile believers all coming together. And then what happens is, mum and dad, their children have been circumcised, right? And they're old enough to get baptized, right? And they get baptized, but then they have another child and they say, right, I'd like this one to be baptized now. And then you'd expect them to say, oh, no, we've changed that. We've changed the rules. You don't get the sign of the covenant anymore. Think about it like this. The biggest internal controversy the church faced in the New Testament was over the inclusion of uncircumcised Gentiles in the covenant. There was uproar. These people, in Galatians, Romans particularly, these people haven't even been circumcised. They know nothing of the Old Testament, of the law, of the commands. How could we possibly allow them into the people of God? Right? And Paul rebukes Peter for associating with people who think like that in Galatians. Imagine then, right, the commotion there would have been if Jewish parents bringing children to receive the covenant sign were said, not anymore. I think we would have had a huge controversy. It's an argument from silence, but not all arguments from silence are flimsy. It's a good one. Church historians have evidence that infant baptism, paedo baptism, was in fact the widespread practice of the early church from some of the earliest possible records. So who gets the sign? Believers get the sign. We're all credo Baptists, right? Paedo Baptists are also credo Baptists. If a grown-up makes a decision to follow Christ, they should get baptized. We're all credo Baptists. But all who come to faith must be baptized as evidence of that faith. That's true. We agree that. But we also affirm in our church that children of believing parents, of at least one believing parent, should also be baptized. They should also receive the covenant sign. You would think at the start of the church, when Peter gets up and preaches his great sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then he reaffirms the covenant made to Abraham. And then he says, by the way, while you're all thinking about that covenant, it's to you and your children and to all who are far off. You would think that would be the moment to tell everyone, the covenant sign, just hang on, wait until they're old enough. But there's no mention of it at all. So that's why I said at the beginning, this isn't just a tradition thing. This isn't just a ritual thing, a ceremony thing. I think the Bible teaches this clearly. I think if you know the covenant in the Old Testament, this is the conclusion you come to. So we affirm that the sign of the entry into the covenant people of God is baptism. We affirm it's replaced the sign of circumcision. We also affirm that everyone who has faith older in life must be baptized, but we also affirm their children, once the parents have expressed faith, should also be baptized. But what does baptism actually do? If it doesn't save them, if it doesn't guarantee faith for them, if it doesn't magically clean them, what's the point? Why do we even do it? What does it do? Salvation, we affirm, is by faith alone, not by baptism, not by ceremony, not by ritual. Only Christ saves. Only Christ cleanses. Only Christ forgives. So why is baptism so important? Well, first of all, I should say, most obviously, Christ commands it. But once, with that being said, first of all, Baptism brings someone into the church, spiritually. Baptism brings someone into the church. I've already said much about this last week. I'm not going to belabor the point now. But to be a part of the church is to be set apart from the world. And I'm not just talking about church attendance. I'm talking about church membership. I'm talking about I have covenanted myself to Christ by being a part of his body through baptism. This is what baptism does. It's not just a ceremony. Something spiritual happens. You are brought into the covenant people of God, which is the church, to be regularly fed by the means of grace in the word of God and prayer, to be brought under the care of elders who will take spiritual responsibility to watch over you and look after your souls, to be surrounded by people praying for you. It is a great gift. Just like being a part of the nation of Israel was better than being a part of the other nations, being a part of the covenant community of God in the church is better than not being. You stand a much higher chance, just maths, you stand a much higher chance of finding Christ, of getting saved, of becoming more like him, of enjoying everything that he's promised if you're raised in church than if you're not, right? Okay, but it's not just about attending, it's about really being a part of the covenant community, and that's what baptism does for you. Secondly, baptism shows parents their covenantal promises and responsibilities. Baptism shows parents their covenantal promises and responsibilities. Baptism is a reminder that God has placed these children in the care of Christian parents in order to see them come to saving faith. God, who ordains things from the beginning, has set these children in the care of Christian parents in order to use that Christian household to bring these children to saving faith. Baptism is no guarantee, but when Christian parents obey God, they can expect God to be faithful to their children. Amen. When we take God at his word, look at his promises, and obey the responsibilities that we are given, we should expect God to be faithful to the promises that he has made to our children, the promises to them too. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We need to put more weight on scriptures like this and trust God to be faithful to his promise. Parents are to obey, to train up children in the way they should go, and thereby receive the promise that results from obedience. When he is old, when she is old, they will not depart from it. We must also obey Deuteronomy 6:6-9. We heard it at the start of the service. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. There's an intentionality. It can't just be by accident. It can't just be when it comes up in conversation. There has to be an intentional, diligent commitment from Christian parents to do what? To talk about the law of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind the law, the promises of God, everything he said, as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, all the time. All the time. We must diligently bring these things to our children. We must obey Ephesians 6:4 as parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When we obey, we shouldn't be going to bed at night agonizing over our children's salvation. We should trust in the promises of God. It's not a guarantee, but it certainly loads the dice in our favor. The promises of God are applied to children covenantally through baptism. This is more than a general gospel call to the world. This is God seeking out individuals he has set apart to save. We baptize the children of believers not to make them something they weren't before, but because we recognize them for what they really are, covenant children. Now, parents whose children are far from God, who don't seem to be walking with him, you might have siblings. You grew up in a Christian home, Christian parents, but your siblings are far from God, not walking with him. Rather than making you hopeless, this should make you have hope. If they are covenant children, God is on their case, and life is long, and he is going after them better than we ever could. Keep praying for them. Keep believing for them. Keep trusting him for them. Don't lose heart. He's faithful. The third thing that baptism shows is it shows children the pledge and the promise of God. Baptism shows children the pledge of God. Romans 4:11. We talked about the sign and the seal. And we said we bring up the idea of a seal again at the end. It says, he received the sign, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. What is a seal? And I'm closing with this. best way I can explain it is like this. Mel and I have just been watching, I forgot the name of it now, Pride and Prejudice, the Colin Firth version. And I actually quite liked it, worryingly. But you know, you if you've watched it, you remember the scenes where Colin Firth, Mr. Darcy, writes letters to the future Mrs. Darcy. And if you've not seen it, spoiler alert. And he writes letters, and what does he do? He seals the letter in an envelope with his signet, wax seal, and his sign. It shows you if this seal is broken, if this sign is broken, you can't trust the contents of the promise. You can't trust the contents of the letter. Now, we do the same thing. We seal envelopes, right? They didn't have the little sticky strips. They had to use wax. Right? But we seal envelopes. Think about it like this. When my kids get to their 16th birthdays, imagine I wrote a letter to each of them, and it said on the front of the envelope, to be opened on your 16th birthday. And inside the envelope, it said, if you've waited until your 16th birthday to open this, here's my promise to you. If you work hard and get all your A-levels, if you work hard and pass them with good grades, then I'm going to buy you a car and all your driving lessons. It's not a problem. I'm saying imagine this. Right. So I've written a letter promising certain things under the condition you wait until you're 16, right? You wait until you get this, and under the condition, as long as you work hard and pass your exams, then I'm going to buy you a car and your driving lessons. That is a picture of baptism. God's promise, I've given them the promise now, right? I've given them the promise now. I've given them the sign and the seal now. One day, they're going to open it. There are conditions to receiving the thing promised. The condition on baptism is faith. But baptism is that letter from God to our children, administered through the church, that says, when you grow up, if you have faith, everything signified in your baptism is applied to you. When you grow up, if you have faith, everything promised in your baptism will be applied to you. In these baptisms, God says, if you come to me, if you have faith, Christ's life, perfect righteousness, Christ's death on your behalf, Christ's burial in the grave, Christ's resurrection from the grave applies to you. And so when you have faith, everything promised in your baptism, everything signified in your baptism becomes true about you. And then children, when they grow up, when they have faith, can say, as Christ died, I and my sin died. As Christ was buried, I and my sin was buried. But as Christ rose again, I, but not my sin, rose again from the dead to eternal life. This is what we joyfully proclaim to the world when we baptize children, that they too can look to God in repentance and faith. They can be saved. They can receive the promised Holy Spirit. They can be given eternal life. Let's pray.